1 Corinthians 4:8, you are already filled. You've already become rich. You've become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us, apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. You are wise in Christ. We are weak. You are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. I don't write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors or slave guardians in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I've sent to you Timothy, who's my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. The kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Lord, we thank you as we look into this word again. We pray that you will deliver it to us with power. Lord, that you would bring a transforming power to us, that you would change us, that you would impact us deeply by this word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as we know by now, Paul wrote and sent this letter to believers in Corinth to address several serious problems in the young church. To this point, we've only looked at division. But Paul will get rolling here next week when he begins to move into a number of other very serious problems in this church. But to this point, it's been division. They've been divided into parties inside this one church, one of Apollos, one of Peter, and one of Paul. And secondly here, Paul has been comparing the power and the wisdom of God in the gospel with the limitations of natural human wisdom. And he has said quite clearly, no man by his own wisdom or through his own human reason can ever come to know and understand the things of God. Through his own wisdom, no man can obtain the knowledge of the way of salvation from his sin. The way of salvation can only come by the gospel. So the great doctrine that's taught here is no one can be saved from his sin and from the penalty of his sin by any wisdom or philosophy of man, by any wisdom or philosophy of the world, of this present age. Only by the message of the cross can anyone be saved. Chapter 3, verse 19, the wisdom of the world, Paul says, is foolishness before God. It isn't that it's just not, you know, it's running neck and neck and it's losing a close battle. It's foolishness. Chapter 2, verse 7, God's wisdom, though, is hidden from the wise of this world. And true wisdom, Paul says, is found in renouncing the wisdom of this world. And if anyone is to come to the knowledge of divine truth, he must become what the world calls a fool. A fool. So Paul's showing his readers that the knowledge of these divine mysteries should change who a person is. They're transforming. They should change the way a person lives once somebody comes to believe the gospel. But this wasn't what was happening in Corinth. He addresses them as brothers, as those who have been born again. But we look at the divisions among them, and those were evidence they were still living as natural men, as unregenerate men. They were still living as worldly people. And so if you live in a worldly way, it's going to create an obstacle to your ability to grow in the faith. You can't live in a worldly manner and grow in the faith, in your faith. And that's what Paul's showing us. They're still living as though they're the natural man. And their divisions led to jealousy, which led to strife and led to dissension. And by their divisions, they were desecrating the temple of God, his church. And Paul says to pollute the divine dwelling in that way is to invite the wrath of God. They should have realized that Paul and Apollos and Peter were just men. They were just men who were sent by God as messengers, faithful servants of Christ, faithful stewards of the mysteries of God. And these distinctions that the Corinthians were making, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, were based on worldly things. Each of these servants did some part of the work of the ministry, but it was only the power of God that any good result came. And that's still the case today. I can tell you the truth all night, but if the power of God doesn't come, it won't impact you. God caused the growth, he said. One planted, one waters. But God causes the growth. And so all the praise, all the glory is to God. The divisions among them showed they had failed to grasp these things. And we're going to see, as I said next week, there are far more problems in this church. They had been dangerously influenced by the world, by the wisdom of the world. They were becoming arrogant, and he doesn't want them to become arrogant, to be puffed up, to be inflated with pride one against the other, in favor of one preacher against the other. And he says, by aligning yourself into these parties, you're showing you don't understand the teaching of any of us. You don't understand me. You don't understand Apollos. Me and Apollos and Peter all stand against your divisions. We're all of Christ. So in verse 7, where we left off last week, Paul begins to challenge his readers. His tone begins to change now. And remember, this is a letter. This is not a theological treatise. He's not writing out a constitution of Christianity. He's writing a letter to people. To people who are drifting. And he wants them who receive this letter to get a proper perspective of our blessings in Christ and of what God has done. And he wants them to respond in a godly and Christ-like manner. That's essentially the message of this passage tonight. God saves us to begin living in a way that pleases him. The way we live can't save us. We can't earn anything. But he wants to see us respond in a godly, Christ-like manner. So look at verse 7. For who regards you as, who makes you so superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? See, Paul and Apollos weren't boasting. Neither was claiming he was better than the other or of a higher station than the other. And the Corinthians should be reflecting that same kind of humility. Look what he says. None of you, none of us, has anything that was not given to us. Whatever we have was given to us, a gift. We have received heavenly treasures, but we didn't earn them. They were given to us. Therefore, none of them and none of us has any basis on which to boast. We don't go somewhere else and tell them we're a better Christian than they are. So these three questions are all rhetorical questions, really, in verse 7, but they were intended by Paul to expose the pride of these people and hopefully begin to turn them on the road to overcoming their pride, to move them to where they ought to be, people who manifest true Christian humility. Well, in verse 8 now, the sarcasm begins to flow from Paul's pen. Look what he says. You are already full. You're already filled. You've already become rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I wish you had become kings so that we might also reign with you. There's a change of tone if ever I've seen one. The ESV and the NIV begin this eighth verse, "Already you have all you want." And that really sums this up pretty well. Already you've got everything you want. You don't need anything. And this is in contrast, of course, to those whom Jesus, on whom Jesus pronounces a blessing. Who does he say is blessed? Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Corinthians felt no such lack. And what they were was self-satisfied. They were satisfied. Now, when you look at this verse, there was a catchphrase by the Stoics in those days. I don't know if any of us remember Diogenes. And here was the phrase, "I alone am rich, I alone reign as king." And Paul seems to have borrowed from this phrase, perhaps. But the point is this, rather than progressing in the Christian faith, remember, if you're not living in a godly way, you're not going to progress in the faith. This isn't just an intellectual exercise, Christianity and faith in Christ. But these people were exhibiting this Stoic ideal of self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency. In this case, they didn't think they needed Paul any longer. That's what begins to be fleshed out here. Look what he says, "You've become kings without us, without me, without Silvanus, without Timothy, without any of us. You gained a better wisdom than we offer to you." That's the sarcasm. "All of this without us," as though they had left Paul and his co-workers behind. The very men from whom they had obtained everything they had. "Don't need you anymore." Now, Paul says, "I wish you were kings," but obviously they were not kings. They were not wealthy rulers. And Paul here feigns disappointment that he and his co-workers were not so filled and so rich. Then Corinthians may have let them come in and share just a portion of what they had. His sarcasm is directed right at them here. Look, only union with Christ can satisfy our hunger and thirst. It doesn't matter what you have in this world. It will never content you. There's a reason people with $70 billion don't have enough. Not enough money, not enough power. Because it's never enough. And we can only be made spiritually rich by Christ. He makes us kings and priests to God. These people were looking at very earthly, worldly things, and in a very earthly, worldly way. So they exhibited what? Fleshly pride. They were puffed up, and they were engaging in these boastful contentions. So it's pretty clear they had this false view of themselves. It's a pretty pretentious view of themselves. On the other hand, what has Paul said about himself and Apollos and their co-workers? They understood that they were but servants of the risen Christ and stewards of the heavenly treasure. And that their earthly course and their earthly destiny was going to be a harsh and painful one. Look at verse 9. "I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death." Not rich, not satisfied. Because we've become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. The martyrdom of Christians, their persecution to death, began right in the very earliest days of the church. Who's the best known persecutor of the church in its first few years? Paul, the writer of this letter. Now, the first 30 years of persecution were largely by the Jews against Christians. And Paul knew how the persecutors viewed Christianity. He'd been one of the leaders among them. He knew the hatred the world has for Christ and for the word of the cross. And Paul says that the status of the apostles, look at this, as men condemned to death, is known both on earth and in heaven. Imagery here, we've become a spectacle, is of the arena. They are like doomed gladiators in the arena. And who put them in this position? Who is it that put them in this position? And it is God called them and appointed them to this ultimate end. And Christ specifically called Paul and said to Ananias when he sent him to him, we want to show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So this was no surprise. This was the plan from the beginning. And all Christians, by the way, are called to share in Christ's afflictions. We'll get to that in a little while. If you've looked at your scripture sheet, you can see there's plenty of scripture that teaches us that. But here we've got these arrogant, prideful Corinthians, and we see this in their divisions, and it had made them puffed up. When you start to say, I'm with this group and not with you, you're implicitly saying, we're better than you. This is better than what you're doing. And they became puffed up, even in comparison to Paul and Apollos. We know this because of what Paul says in verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. Now, that's not to be taken literally, obviously. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished. We are without honor. Three contrasts. So these folks had taken in some milk from Paul initially, later Apollos. And even though they were still not yet ready for any solid food, some of them had already begun to see themselves as superior to those who had instructed them. They thought they didn't need their instruction any longer. They thought they already knew better. Now, this can happen to anyone. And this is a real danger today where you've got just such an abundance of preaching, both good and bad, all over the internet, all over TV. Most, at least many, can't tell the false teachers from the true. And each man becomes his own filter. And that kind of thing had happened in Corinth with no internet. But this contrast here that he's making, we're fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise, this is ironical. Obviously, Paul didn't see them as wise and strong and honored in the faith. Calvin paraphrases this. You desire, Paul is telling them, to be seen as wise, whereas I've not even been able to preach Christ other than by becoming a fool in this world. Remember what he said last week? If you are to become wise, you must first become foolish. And so Paul says, on your account, I've willingly submitted to be seen as a fool. And that's how he was thought. We're going to read about what he endured during the time of his earthly ministry. And so Paul says to them, consider, therefore, should anyone really see you as wise? He says, we are weak. Well, not in a physical sense, but meaning they are unimpressive. We don't employ the cheap means of eloquence to impress men, to win their acclaim. No, we don't do that. We're content to rely only on the hidden power of the gospel. I have to just interrupt myself and say, but isn't that a glorious and wonderful thing that we can rely for all eternity from whatever day we first believe forward on the hidden power of the gospel, because that's where our security is. And these people were strong, self-satisfied, in need of nothing. What were they relying on? They were distinguished, enveloped in glory, as if men were coming and stooping before them, humbly accepting their every word. We, on the other hand, Paul says, are disgraced. We're utterly without honor among men. We're not even getting basic human respect. We're treated and spoken of with contempt. And if you think that might not be true, look at the harsh conditions under which Paul labored here in verse 11. To this present hour, we're both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed, and we're roughly treated, or as I think the King James says, buffeted, and we're homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. Now remember, Paul had come from the academy. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a student of the renowned Jewish teacher, Gamaliel. But he wasn't laboring at this point under the comfort and the conditions of some ivy-covered towers. He and his co-workers, now look at these words, often went without food or water. They certainly had no closets full of clothes. In fact, they had no closets. They were homeless. They encountered opposition wherever they went. And like their Lord, they had no home, no permanent dwelling from the time that their ministry began. And in addition to their gospel mission work, they worked with their hands to provide for their basic needs. But as we see here in verse 11, such work apparently was not always available to them, or they didn't always earn enough to acquire food, because they are at times hungry and thirsty. Look at Acts 18. This is when he had been in Corinth. Verse 1, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, and having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them because, and this is how they hooked up, this is how God does these things. He was of the same trade. He stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. Look at the next scripture, Acts 20:34. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And by the way, those words aren't recorded of our Lord in Scripture anywhere else. 2 Corinthians 11:26. Here's Paul's conditions during his missionary trips. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, in the wilderness, on the sea, among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Those are his conditions. They're wise, he's foolish. They're strong, he's weak. They are honored and distinguished. He is without honor. The third part of this, we're roughly treated. We are buffeted. We are cuffed. It may be the most literal translation. It means to be struck with a fist on the body or face. And this frequently happened. Look at Acts 14:19. I mean, this is just a sample. We could have put several more passages in here, especially from the book of Acts. Acts 14:19, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. 2 Corinthians 6:4, in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in difficulties. Till people are looking at him saying, look at him, he keeps doing this, he keeps getting beaten up, almost killed. What a fool. And this was apparently at least part of the reason that some in Corinth had come to see him as weak, unwise, and foolish. You know, if you were really such a great teacher, Paul, you'd have a great following. You'd live in comfortable conditions. You'd have a big house. They marked success and wisdom and even truth by worldly standards. And so they saw him as weak, foolish. But through it all, these are amazing words and so instructive for us in 2 Corinthians 12:10. I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, in verse 12, he says this, when we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. Well, where did he ever get an idea like that? That's right. This was Jesus' instruction, not only in the Sermon on the Mount, but throughout his earthly teaching ministry, right up until his very last breath. Father, forgive them. These are men murdering him, torturing him, driving nails into his wrists and ankles. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Peter taught the same truth. Blessing in response to reviling and enduring and not seeking vengeance for persecution is a mark. Both Paul and Jesus say, of a true disciple of Christ. And Peter writes it too. Jesus had said to them, if they hated me, they will hate you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. He said that to his disciples, but it certainly holds, and we see it in the apostles' writings throughout the New Testament. It holds for all Christians. And this persecution, again, initially by the Jews, so it wasn't to be unexpected. Jesus told them about it. The Christ-like response. Now, this is very difficult for people who live in the comfort and ease with which we live. It's very difficult to get our arms around. But the Christ-like response to being reviled, to persecution, to being slandered, is to pray for the repentance and the salvation of the persecutors and to endure the persecution without seeking vengeance, but rather to seek conciliation. Obviously, anybody who's ever seen a John Wayne movie knows this is not the way of the world. And I certainly couldn't have even dreamed up this kind of teaching. But this is what we find in Scripture. When it comes to persecution for the sake of Christ, this is the way of Christ, not to revile in return. Romans 12:14, Paul talked about this a lot. So did Peter. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Seek to be at peace with all men, he's going to say. Now, Paul is not saying that we are not permitted to defend ourselves, our families, even our property, to a point. He's talking about and he's teaching what the right attitude is of the genuinely transformed Christian heart. That we don't clutch to stuff. We clutch to Christ. That we live in gratitude, no matter the circumstances. One may seek to protect, but not to avenge. We may seek to protect, but not to avenge. You know when a Christ-like heart desires to see harm to another? Five-letter word begins with N. Never. You see, that's stuff that's still in us. A Christ-like heart never desires to see harm come to another, even to those who harm us. And this can be a great challenge for all of us, particularly when we, like Paul, are faced with the enemies of Christ. Not only our own enemies, but his enemies who seek to destroy his church. This is very challenging. But again, what's our objective here? To try and make Babylon a little less evil and wicked? Is it to make sure we hold on to our stuff? Or is it to become more Christ-like? Those are three possibilities. When we are slandered, he says, we try to conciliate. We respond graciously is a better translation. We entreat. We respond kindly. This NAS translation, conciliate, it's a little difficult to grasp what Paul is saying. Because look, we can never compromise the gospel. Never. We never avenge. We never compromise the gospel. So he's got to be speaking of conciliation in another sense, as is indicated in almost every other translation. Look, no English translation is perfect. They all have difficulties. And we learn more about the Greek and Aramaic languages year after year because of information that's available to us. So you're going to find that the Bible is inerrant in its original languages. All right, so let's look back here. If we're slandered, try to conciliate, respond graciously. Continuing in Romans 12, in verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Don't take your own revenge. Leave room for the wrath of God. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. But look at the last verse. Don't be overcome by evil. You see, if we respond in an evil manner to evil done to us, what's happened? Evil has won. We've been conquered by the evil. Not forever, but in that moment. Peter's letters talk a lot about this. 1 Peter 3:8, to sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly. Let's all go get a mirror out and look in that mirror and say, does this describe me? Kind-hearted, humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil. Same thing Paul said. Not returning insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Very challenging. But this is what God wants to see in us. We can vindicate ourselves in Babylon, or we can continue to seek our own sanctification, to work toward our conformity to Christ. And look at this. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, if you suffer, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and don't be troubled. Think about this. If you should suffer for the sake of Christ, of righteousness, you're blessed. You're being blessed. It's a blessing. And we shouldn't be surprised at this, Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. No. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Are we drinking this in? To the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So that at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. And here's another one. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, somebody says anything critical to you, because you're a Christian, you are blessed. And keep that in mind as we go forward into the world in the coming days and weeks and years. You're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure you don't suffer as a murderer, a thief, or evildoer, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Glorify God because you have been blessed. There is not a millimeter of space between the apostles Peter and Paul. None. Why? Because they're both inspired by God the Holy Spirit. And the sum of their condition, I mean, both of them were executed in the same city, Rome, both by the same evil emperor, Nero. And Paul says we've become as the scum of the world. This is the word that refers to what's left over after you've cleaned up. That filth that's still there and you've got to toss out. The world's garbage, he says. The dregs of all things. Literal translation here of dregs is like the dirt that everyone scrapes off their sandals. This is Paul describing himself. Weak, foolish, without honor, scum, condemned to death, garbage, like the dirt that everyone scrapes off their sandals. Meanwhile, the Corinthians, hey, we're wise, we're strong, we're satisfied. To the world, though, Paul and his co-workers were useless, like trash to be thrown out. Now to us, the Apostle Paul is one of the greatest and most important men to ever live. He was the primary human author of the New Testament, of the word of the cross. But in his own time, he was a man who turned his back on a privileged place because it was in a religious system that Jesus showed him could not save him from his sin. So he ends up seen as among the lowest of men, as scum. Remember how this ends for Paul. He comes to Jerusalem knowing he's going to be arrested and sentenced to death. And only by appealing to Caesar and by God having plans for him to get to Rome did he survive in Jerusalem. But there was no place in first century culture that was lower than the place occupied by Paul. Jews hated him. Christians didn't trust him for some time. Romans eventually executed him. And here he was. He's writing to a group of people to whom he had brought the very wisdom of God. He had brought them the greatest treasure there is, divine truth, the only truth that can save anyone. And they, even they, had become arrogant toward him, prideful. They had in their own minds elevated themselves to a place superior to that of Paul, even regarding his specialty, his area of expertise, divine heavenly things, the things of God. So Paul's rebuke of them now becomes even more direct. You know, it's easy for a preacher to become popular. It's very easy for a preacher to become unpopular. You tell people what they want to hear, tell people what makes them feel good, makes them feel better about themselves. Find for them a nice, easy road to eternal glory, and you'll be beloved. They will wistfully praise your encouraging, uplifting messages. In fact, many preachers promote themselves that way. Come in, everyone welcome, encouraging, uplifting messages. I took that right off of one of those signs. And what that is the way of the world invading the Church of Christ. Paul didn't do that. Paul didn't seek to be popular. You notice Jesus wasn't popular, Peter wasn't popular, Paul wasn't popular. They were all executed without committing a crime. They didn't commit any crimes. Paul told sinners the truth of their desperate condition, as Jesus told the Pharisees, and what did they do? They hated him. He told them that their only hope was in Christ and they better repent, as Jesus told them, as John the Baptist told them, and what happened to him? His head brought to Herod on a platter. Paul told them, turn to the way of Christ likeness. Nobody wants to hear that. That is not as popular a message as God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, the Bible never says that, but it's preached and it's heard as God has a wonderful plan for you out there in Babylon in this life. But that is false, of course. The plan that God has is the plan he had for Paul. Now, not as extreme. We must all share in Christ's afflictions. It's amazing how many passages there are in the New Testament that teach us that. And what Jesus actually said was, John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know it's because it hated me first. If you were of the world would love you. But because you're not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you. Slave's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. John 16:33, I think I had to pull this out of the scripture sheet as a space matter. In the world you have tribulation. Anybody pull out that verse where Jesus said God has a wonderful plan for your life? No, that makes people feel good. And we don't want people to be miserable, but we have to tell the truth. And Jesus said, take courage, I've overcome the world. Acts 9:15, though, Lord says to Ananias, go to Paul, Saul, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him what? How much he must suffer in behalf of my name. Remember, we just preach through the Bible verse by verse by verse. We don't go looking for all the passages on suffering every week. They just are here. So often. Acts 14:22. Paul has going, they stoned him and thought he was dead. He goes back through Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. In Acts 14:22, he goes back there, strengthening the souls of the disciples. And what's he telling them? It's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. To the Philippians, he wrote, 1:29, for to you it has been granted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer on his behalf. 1 Thessalonians 3:2, we sent Timothy. I might have had to pull this from the scripture sheet as well. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker, in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you for the benefit of your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. And then the following words, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For even when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it happened, as you know. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who want to live in a godly way in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 1 Peter 2:21. You've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. What did he do? He kept entrusting himself to his heavenly Father. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and become like him and live to righteousness. 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God should entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. I don't know about you, but I have a sense of blessing that God has made this clear to us so that we understand why the hardships of this life happen. And Paul, he wasn't seeking popularity among men. He wouldn't be preaching all this if he was. Galatians 1:10, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? The only safety is in proclaiming what God has said faithfully. That's the only safe place. Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I wouldn't be a bondservant of Christ, Paul says. So he's exhorting them to this kind of voluntary humility that displays itself in this way. A humility which the world might consider cowardly, even despicable. Now, amazingly enough, in verse 14, there's another marked change of tone. Again, this is a letter. These aren't systematic theological treatises. These are letters to real people. And real letters, often, they have changes in tone, abrupt changes in tone, like this one. One preacher said in preaching on this passage that Paul usually used an amanuensis, a secretary, and that maybe the secretary said, hey, Paul, maybe you want to lighten up on these people a little bit. I don't know that that's true. But his tone changes, becomes tender. I don't write these things to shame you, he says. I'm writing to admonish you as my beloved children. He wants them to understand that what matters to him is their spiritual condition and their eternal destiny. Sometimes words that seem harsh, maybe even are harsh, are necessary. So if he sees them engaged in behavior that does not honor God, he has to rebuke them for it. We should do this with one another. If somebody falls into a sin, it's not unloving to call their attention to it. Because if one is not rebuked for his sin, what happens? He'll continue in it. He won't turn away from that conduct that's leading him away from God. God's ways are always perfect. And they're always right. And, you know, the account of our life isn't taken really, whether it was in Christ or apart from Christ, until that final day. That's when he looks and says, Did you pursue me? Did you persevere to the end? And that's what Paul wants for them. And certainly I know there are few who warmly receive correction in regard to our sins. We don't like to have our failures to obey and honor our Lord pointed out to us. Sometimes we think, who is he to tell me that I am sinning, that I am offending God? Well, he's telling you that he's just another sinner, whoever it is. It's just always another imperfect man, which Paul was, who cares for your eternal state. And the truly Christian heart must learn to receive correction, even rebuke, even discipline. Even though correction is always going to come from another imperfect sinner. And look, being confronted with our shortcomings in the eyes of God is not pleasant. It can be, though. I mean, you know, when you come to a recognition of sin, it can be a joyous thing because that's what causes you to turn from it. But this is the way of Christ. He calls us to do this because he loves us. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's concerned about their eternal welfare. His purpose was to teach them that Christ's disciples glory in the foolishness of the cross, not in these things of which people of the world boast. God honors not those who exalt themselves or who seek honor and praise from men in this world, but those who humble themselves, who, like Moses, place a higher value on mistreatment for being one of God's people than on any worldly honor. And this is what Moses did here in Hebrews 11:24 when he was in Egypt. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. This is an amazing man, Moses. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Well, we're going to stop there. I didn't think I was going to get through all of this tonight, and I don't want us to lose sight of what Paul's teaching us, what he's taught us so many times. Hardships in this life, none of us welcome them, but one of the things that happens is we have and we receive the love of our brethren through their prayers, their concern, and all of those things. And so we'll stop there and gather around the Lord's table and pick up here next week.